By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It was a sad reality in the first century AD that the Apostle John had to write those words in his first epistle to make sure the church was not duped into misunderstanding who was a true Christian and who was not. He also added later in that letter, in chapter 3, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the, do you remember? Devil. Why? Because the devil has sinned from the beginning. Very simple theology. But for some strange reason, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, people don't get that. They get duped into thinking you can live whatever way you want and be a Christian. Well, what was true in the first century hasn't changed. It's still true today. I think one of the most important Christian teachings we all need to be clear about in the American church is who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. That title gets used a lot. Maybe you think of yourself as a Christian, maybe you're not. Maybe you want to be and you don't know how. There is a basic divide of humanity, and that basic division must be clear. There are those who are, and there are those who are not. They might become, but right now they're not. There is a God-honoring way to live that demonstrates faith. There is a way that God does not accept, that he rejects. And someone who claims to have faith and to know God but lives that way is a liar. If anyone who claims to be a Christian is just simply accepted as a Christian by the church, then I guess any of us can live any way we want to, and it won't matter to the church, and we would, I guess, think it shouldn't matter to God. We'll all be accepted by God, except for maybe a very small minority of us who are extra special evil. God says all of that's deception. Can your lifestyle be disobedient to God? That's your lifestyle. And you still be saved, be a Christian, be one of God's children, go to heaven. Now, the Bible's so clear about that. No, you cannot. That's not what saving faith is. Many people are surprised when they go from their New Testament reading into the Old Testament to find out that believers in the Old Testament weren't usually called believers. You know what they were called? The righteous, the wise, covenant keepers, those who keep commandments. Their faith and their relationship to God was based upon the fact that in their life you could see consistency of adherence to what God said. God said to do it. They didn't do it perfectly, but they practiced it, and they showed their faith by their practice. They weren't usually called believers. They were called obeyers because their faith was demonstrated by their obedience. Well, for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to turn to the Old Testament to get some instruction. We're going to relate it to us as new covenant believers. The gospel really is the same. We're always saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Our good works never save us. But in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, our faith is always demonstrated by works, and our works, therefore, is the best way to be able to tell who is and who is not a true believer. Let's open to Psalm 1, the very first psalm. Read it together, and we're going to go through it rather slowly, because I want us to hear the message, though. The theology is simple. It's profound in its implications and applications for all of life. Psalm 1 reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. John Phillips calls this short psalm the saint and the sinner. I like that. It's a good way of summarizing it. Word Biblical Commentary remarks about Psalm 1, the psalm as a whole is a finely crafted piece of poetic literature. Then it calls it a work of art. It is a psalm about decisions for life, for all of life. Decisions demonstrate whether a person is godly in their heart or whether or not they're attached to the world. Decisions then lead to a direction in life, and a direction in life leads to a destiny. Or, we are told here, there is a vast reward for those who listen to God and do what he says, and there are devastating consequences for those who, having heard what God says, decide that's not for them. They choose the path of this world. Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, form the introduction to the entire Psalter. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Psalm 2 is called the first psalm. You might wonder, is that a mistake in the Bible? No, it shows that the two psalms were joined together in some of the early Hebrew manuscripts. Indeed, they seem to be designed to go together. Psalm 1 speaks of the law and obeying the law and meditating on the law. And Psalm 2 speaks of prophecy and the coming of the Messiah. Well, the law and the prophets, that describes the Old Testament and the content of the Old Testament on which all of the worship of Israel in the Psalms is built. And so it starts with the law and the prophets. Both Psalms, the first and the second, speak of allegiance. The first to the law of God and the second to the Messiah, the Son of God. Again, John Phillips notes, Psalm 1 begins with a blessing and ends with a curse. Psalm 2 begins with a curse and ends with a blessing. And yet this first psalm can stand on its own. There is no record of who the author of this psalm is, but the author's intent is pretty clear. The psalm encourages approaching the book of Psalms and approaching times of worship with a life that obeys the law of God. It shows this is the way you're to worship. You can't come and mouth the words and sing pretty songs and have a disobedient heart throughout the week. God rejects that kind of worship. It may sound good on Sunday, but God doesn't like it. He doesn't really listen to it. Worship has to come from an obedient, wise, righteous heart. God knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. He's intimate with it. He knows that way. And so if you're righteous, keep reading and keep worshiping and keep obeying, for they all go together. Psalm 1 has been classified as a wisdom psalm, wisdom literature. Other psalms that would be in that category are Psalm 34, Psalm 49, Psalm 73. Wisdom shares the theme that is in common with the book of Proverbs, more wisdom literature. Typical of wisdom literature, the particular setting, where was the author when he wrote this, what was he experiencing, that's not really as important. It's meant to be more universal and broad in application and purpose. For Israel, it's explaining how the typical Israelite can worship God, can live right by the law of God. Israel, you may remember, was and continues to be a nation that is in relationship with God through a covenant. God and Israel made a covenant on Mount Sinai. God promised to watch over the nation, to bless the nation materially and prosper it. And the nation promised to obey his law and keep his law. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be what? Cursed. And through the history of Israel, that is exactly what has happened. in order to finally bless the nation of Israel with all the blessings he intends to have them, Israel will have to come back to a full heart of obedience to God's Son and his law. Well, they promise to obey. Well, wisdom then is living in obedience to the law. Really, the Proverbs and the Psalm like this and some of the other writings of the Old Testament are just saying, since the law is of God and it's good and it's holy and it's wise, how do I live day by day? I live it based upon the law. Wisdom is living based upon the law. And so it fleshes out in a day by day way. How do I obey the law with my tongue, with my hands, with my feet? What does it look like to be a righteous and good person? And so much of the wisdom literature is just living out the law. It's based on the law. Indeed, the Lord here is called Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God for the Israelites. So we see here that godly men and women do not internalize or live by worldly philosophies, but they internalize the word of their God, the law of their God. And so before a man or a woman, person, are two pathways, one that will lead to blessing, the other that will lead to destruction. Reminds us of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, does it not? Enter by the what? Narrow way, for the way is broad, and the gate is wide that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. Can't follow the crowd. The way that leads to life is not the popular way. Well, here also we see a basic division of mankind, right down the middle, so to say. There is the godly blessed man, and there is the worldly cursed man. And we, in reading it, need to make up our minds which side we're going to be on. Let's look at the godly blessed man, and that's all we're going to do this morning. Focus on verses 1 through 3. I'm not even sure we'll get that far. Let's see how it goes. Look again then at verse 1. How blessed is the man. Ladies, don't rule yourself out. You know how this works. The psalm addresses first the blessed man, who is going to be a godly man. By the way, what is a godly man? He's a man who's related to God, right? He orients his life around God. He's a godly man. This is the blessed man because he is a godly man. This man finds favor with God. He's blessed by God. God blesses his life. And so he is in favor with God. Blessed in the Hebrew actually is repeated. It's doubled up there. And so the translation, how blessed. A blessed. Blessed indeed might be another way of saying it. Really blessed. Blessedness is related to happiness. Blessed people of God are usually happy. I don't like to reduce the idea of blessedness simply to happiness, but it is incorporated in it. This is well-being. This is a happy person. This is a person where things are going well with his or her life. But I think it's a little more than a feeling of being happy. You know how happiness is. It comes and it goes and it comes and it goes. Even for believers, it can be like that. There are emotions. They go all over the place. I mean, in one day, I can be leaping with excitement, and I can be just, I don't want to tell you. But it can go both ways in one day for me. It really can. Abraham was a man blessed by God. We learn about Abraham, first thing, Genesis 12:3, I will bless you greatly, and I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. Well, Abraham wasn't happy all the time. There were times where he was kind of sad. I think he was so happy about, you know, Pharaoh taking his wife and all of that at that point in time. Probably wasn't a happy time in his life. But his life overall was blessed of God. And so there was a lot of happiness in it. God's blessings lead to happiness, but they're beyond that. There's a richness of life there. This idea of blessing, I think, forms also the background to Jesus' Beatitudes. In those Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble, blessed are the peacemakers, the pure in heart, the merciful. Blessed are those who live in a certain way that is obedient to the law of God, you see. Those people will be blessed of God. He might have even been thinking about Psalm 1 before he wrote those Beatitudes. So this first psalm reminds us, God wants to do good to us. God wants to bless us. God wants us to experience his blessings. There's good will from God right at the beginning. How blessed is. It just opens up the opportunity to be blessed by God if we're looking at this rightly. God is a good God, yes? His ways are good. That means His laws are good. His purposes for us are good. If He tells us to live a certain way, it's because He wants the best for us. He loves us. But I think that the Beatitudes by Jesus and this psalm also tell us that blessedness is not an automatic thing. Blessedness is not a right that we have. We don't have a right to blessedness. We have access to blessedness, but we don't have a right. It's not ours by right, you know. We are endowed with certain inalienable rights to be blessed by God. No, we're not. No, we're not. We are sinners. And we live in a sin-filled world. And that means it's a cursed world. Remember Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground. How do you expect things to go in a world that's cursed? Smooth? Happy? Why do we have something bad happens and we go, why'd God let that happen? Answer? We live in a cursed world. This is not a blessed world. This is a planet under a curse from its maker. It's not going to go well with this planet. The future's not going to be good for this planet, at least the immediate future. It's cursed. We're sinners. We have no right to a peaceful, blessed, happy life. We should expect hardship and pain. We should be surprised when things go well. Wow, something went well right in the midst of a cursed world. Look at that. But we don't think that way. We won't receive this blessing of Psalm 1 if we don't do what it says. But the man who follows God's prescription will have a shelter from the curse. Think about that. Wasn't that what God did for Israel? You live by my commandments, and all the usual terrible things that happen in other nations won't happen here. You know those grasshoppers that come through every few years and eat up everything? I won't allow that. You know, rain that stops up and you get a famine. I won't allow that. I'll pour out the rain on your nation. See? Raiders that come in out of the desert to raid all of your cities and plunder your vineyards and take your cattle and all that. Won't allow that. You'll have victory in war over all of them. I'm going to put an umbrella over Israel and I'm going to be a safety, a shelter from the storm for you as a nation. It's true for the individual man in the nation as well. We're told Psalm 128, verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And then it goes on in Psalm 128, a man like that will have a wife that's blessed like this and children that are blessed like that, and his home's going to be blessed because he's a man who is listening to God. Outside the umbrella is the normal world, death, disease, decay, the devil and his world, the demons, division. There's a huge umbrella of God's protection, but you have to get under it. Outside, you're going to get soaked. So, to be blessed, we must do what God says. First thing we're told is what we must not do. Please look at it again. How blessed is the man who, and right into the negative, who does not. Does not. You know what the Ten Commandments are, right? Thou shalt have what? No. We got a negative right there, first one, right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Not. Like, what's up with all the not and negativity with God? Well, here we start. How blessed is a man who does not. Who does not. It's a clear negative in the Hebrew. If a person wants to be blessed by God, he must understand first what he must avoid, what he is forbidden from doing. Doing that won't bring God's blessing. Someone doing that and saying, God bless me, God won't bless him. Kind of like what's going on with America, right? God bless America while we're going around breaking his laws and defying his morality. I don't think it's going to work that way for too much longer. You know, sometimes there's something in us that repels at the negative command, right? Now, do not, and as soon as they start saying do not do, you want to know, what are they telling them not to do? I might want to do it, you know? Ooh, that sounds good. There's something in us that wants to do whatever we're told not to do. But these negatives should be looked at as leading to our happiness. Only unhappy fools disregard good rules. Don't drink poison to quench your thirst. Don't body surf near those sharp rocks. Don't play marbles out in the highway. Don't go out in the blizzard in your flip-flops. Who ignores that? Fools. God knows exactly where the poison is in life and the hidden rocks, etc. And so he gives the negative command out of love. Love. There are three actions that are to be avoided. Don't think of these completely separate. There's some parallelism here, certainly some overlap. We're not to be walking a certain way, not standing a certain way, not sitting a certain way. Three images, walking, standing, sitting. And there are three similar groups, walking with the wicked, the standing with the sinners, and sitting with the mockers, the scoffers. So this psalm starts right where we are, right where man is, surrounded by all of those who do these kinds of things. Wouldn't you say that's where your life is? What's it like in your neighborhood? You got any sinners in your neighborhood? What about your office place? What about in school? Are there mockers of the Christian faith in school? Sports team that you're on? Are there wicked people there? This is right where we live. This is our address. We're surrounded by all of this. So, since we're surrounded by it, we have to make decisions. It's going to be the normal thing in the world to go along and walk with the wicked and stand with the sinners and sit with the scoffers. That's going to be the norm. That's what's expected. That's the world. That's the environment. We have to make a decision, first of all, to say, no, 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 I'm not going that way. Blessed is the man who goes against the grain. Blessed is the man who swims upstream. Blessed is the man who's not afraid of being unpopular. Behold the power of negative thinking. Disown the world. Disown the world's ways. I remember when I was newly saved, it was about a year, I think, after I was saved, I was walking to the college campus, had my little backpack, I was going up to a class, and it kind of hit me. So I was just really learning Bible for the first time. And it kind of hit me, you know, if I keep learning this stuff in the Bible and I keep believing it, I'm going to have to really change the way I view a lot of my professors and my teachers and the adults that have been in my life. My view of them is going to come way down. And I started figuring that out in my head. I can't really hold them up in a pedestal. They haven't been, even my home church, my goodness, I don't remember them telling me much Bible. Something wrong there. And so I had to figure that out. It was going through my mind. You follow Jesus, you follow the Bible, you're going to get different. And then there are going to be fewer and fewer people out there that you can listen to. I'm going to have a lot less respect for my teachers. And so you're sort of grappling with that. That's what the Christian walk is going to entail. Well, that's exactly what the psalm is saying. Now, since there is Hebrew parallelism, some would argue that the intent here is to say the exact same thing three different ways. That's possible. But there's also Hebrew parallelism that adds a thought to another thought and thus shows progression of thought. And this seems to many commentators and to me to look like some progression into evil or digression into evil. Dr. Derek Kidner puts it this way. They indicate 3 degrees of departure from God by portraying conformity to this world at 3 different levels. Accepting its advice, being party to its ways, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes for the scoffers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are the farthest from repentance. Using Hebrew parallelism, the three would show the totality of the wrong way. First, there's walking in the counsel of the wicked. That's bad. Then there's standing in the path of sinners. That's worse. Then there's sitting down in the seat of the scoffers. That's as bad as it gets. So let's look at the don't walk in the counsel of the wicked first. Walking, halak in Hebrew. just pictures walking, and the normal walking that everyone is familiar with helps us to picture our spiritual lives. You can't really see the things going on in your spiritual life. You have to have an image, something. So walking is a very common way the scriptures talk about the way we live. We even call it the Christian walk, you know, because we're progressing and we're doing things, and it's day by day. It's not the Christian jump, you know, it's the Christian walk. We have to go through all of the steps we're supposed to go through. The Proverbs often speak of living day by day figuratively as walking. Just a couple of examples. Proverbs 2:13, those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. See, walking into darkness. Righteousness and darkness contrasted there. Proverbs 2:20, so you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. So there are ways to go. We want to stay on the path of the righteous. We want to keep walking on that. We want to stray off here or stray off there. Might land on that other pathway over there, and that's going to be trouble for me. I want to stay on the straight and narrow, on the righteous path. Walking in the council indicates that there's teaching, there's philosophies, there's advice, there's a way that the wicked think, and then they talk, and then they tell other people, this is how to live, this is how to walk. And they get their point of view across, they get their worldview across, they counsel. And who are the ones that give the counsel? The wicked do. You see that? When you hear the word wicked, if you think like the society usually does, you think of the worst of the worst of the worst, right? The wicked. Hitler and the Nazis. Now, they were wicked, you know? Ku Klux Klan. Wicked people. Yeah, they were wicked. But that's not what Scripture means by wicked. I noticed that Senator John McCain called that gunman in Arizona wicked. I think his choice of words was to show that they're the worst of the worst of the worst. But the Bible says all unbelievers are wicked. All of them. The nice grandma down the road, unbeliever, wicked. The good friend you have, you know, you share a coffee with, the Bible calls them wicked. So there's a little bit of a disconnect when we use that term sometimes with folks coming out of Scripture. We have to explain that to people. Wickedness really is an orientation away from the law of God, away from obedience to God, away from faith. Proverbs 6:12 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth. So what do you need to qualify to be wicked? Have a perverted mouth. That's not shooting 20 people down with a gun. There are people all around us that have perverted mouths. Yes, they're wicked. According to Proverbs 6:12, Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. People love perverted jokes. They're on TV all the time with the perverted jokes, and there are people laughing at it. Perversion and perversion. Perversion of the mouth and perversion of the heart and the meditation on it. Wicked. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages. Someone cheats on their income tax. Somebody says they work more hours than they did. That's wickedness. They're getting deceptive wages. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Take from that, wicked people mistreat animals too, just for sport and fun. You've heard about that in the news recently. All unbelievers are wicked. They don't worship God. They worship idols. They worship themselves. They're secular minded. They're disobedient to the gospel. They don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're disobedient to his plan. They're self-willed against God. Their mouth does not bless God in the way that he prescribed. So no one is blessed of God who's walking in the counsel of unbelievers and their philosophy of life. By the way, Proverbs 4:14 is a similar exhortation. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Proverbs 4:19, another one. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Ignorance is part of the wicked's way. They don't get it. They don't understand. We just seem weird to them. They don't get it. Because their orientation is darkness, they're wicked. I know that doesn't flatter anybody, but it's what the Scripture says. Well, what are the counsels of the wicked? Now, you could find many counsels of the wicked in Scripture that the people in Old Testament times would have been listening to. You see, as you read through Proverbs, there's counsel to engage in violence, to lust in a sexual fashion, indulge in immorality and adultery. The Proverbs give many warnings, whether it's money, whether it is a woman, whether it is pride, whatever it is. There's many of the worldly ways described in Proverbs. What are the counsels of the wicked today? What are they? Many of them are the same exact ones, right? Love violence. Well, we're much more cultured in our society. We don't love violence anymore. I don't know. I see people loving violence all the time. I mean, half the games are violent, right? It's all about violence. Now I got to blow something up. I got to kill somebody. I got to see some blood. There's no blood. It's not a good movie. I don't want to see it. A lot more like those Romans than we think. I think the main counsel of the unbelieving wicked today is this, and this may surprise you. I think the main thing you hear every day that kind of sinks into our ears and into our thoughts, you hear the message on the radio from Hollywood stars, the news, conservative or liberal, doesn't matter, they say it. From your friends, it's this. I'm the center of the universe. Life is about moi. Me. I'm the most important. It's all about me. Live for me. You deserve it. I think that's today's philosophy. I think you can summarize it. Philosophy of the wicked puts man right at the center of the universe. What's greater than man? Nothing. Nothing's greater than man. Man's the greatest, and I'm a man. I'm the greatest. Live by your own standards. How do you live? How do you decide what your morality is? Well, it just seems good to me. Living by your own standards. Man and your thoughts right there in the center of everything. Why do you do what you do? Well, it makes me happy. Man, right in the center of who you are. Well, why do you spend your money that way? Because it's my money. It's how I want to spend my money. Man, right in the center of everything. It's man's philosophy. I'm here to pursue my own destiny. I think that's the prevailing message of today's society. I think that's the counsel of the wicked. And I think you hear it all the time. I think that, and particularly that, is the advice. No, it's the doctrine. No, it's the constant mantra of the world around us. It's an ongoing message. Man is of highest importance. Maybe we can get God to fit into that. We can have our religions. None of us should criticize each other's religions, by the way, because we're most important. Man matters most. The worldly man, I think, in his universe, everything orbits around him. You know? Not God. God's not the center of the universe. He is. But you know, you and I aren't big enough to be the center of the universe. You and I aren't weighty enough to have enough gravity to pull in and hold all the universe together. We're just not big enough. We're not weighty enough. We're not knowledgeable enough to hold everything together. We can't do that. We can't be the center of the universe. We can't hold it together. We can't run it. God is the center of the universe. It's the only way it works. It's the only way it was meant to work. It's the only way that brings blessing to all the parts of the universe. We need to be orbiting around Him. We need to be bowing before His law. We need to be giving up our desires for His desires, our ways for His ways, our laws for His laws. That's what it's all about. We should be getting up each day, getting out of bed and saying, I'm going to live for Christ my King today. When you realize that unbelieving evil man thinks this way And you see this man-centered message. And I could just preach a whole sermon on how that man-centeredness is just creeping into the church and taking over the pulpit and taking over counseling and taking over Christian education and taking over everything that the church does, so that people come in and find a church that just continues to cater to all the things that they want. And it's just come pouring into the church as well. But I won't preach on that. That'll be another time. Suffice it to say that this is happening all around you once you leave church. There's pride and selfishness everywhere. It's in sports. I love sports. I'm not going to quit watching sports. That's not my point. Guy gets a sack in the backfield. He's dancing around right in the middle of the field. He wants everyone in the entire universe to see him for those 5 seconds. Look up at the scoreboard. Your team's down by 20 points. You're dancing around out here. What about at least playing for the team and not for yourself? Don't be happy until your team wins. Nah, it's all about him. We're down 35-7, but I got a sack. Beating his chest, doing a dance. It's in the fashion world. It used to be you could be fashionable, you could be stylish, without being so vain. Now it seems geared towards turning everyone into, look at me. I'm important. See how great my whatever is. I won't specify. All right, I will specify. My hair, my eyes, my sexy bod. That's what it's all about. Look at me. Notice me. If you lust after me, so much the better. Did my style provoke that in your eyes? Good. I'm stylish now. It's about me. I'm the center of the universe. You need to notice me. That's why I get dressed. I go from store to store to store until I find the one that's going to be wow. For me, because it's about me, see. Dancing seems like that. Used to be you could just dance to have a little fun, express some joy. Cultures would have beautiful dances. Now it's, how can I get somebody to lust after me? What can I wear and how can I move to act out sex in front of the whole world? I'm not exaggerating, right? Please. Now, things have changed greatly over the last 40 years here in America. What happened to dancing being artful and joyful, to express a mood? Is cheerleading about cheerleading anymore? Or making calendars with your name and your bod, and maybe a deal that you can strike with someone who thinks that you're pretty enough? Facebook. Not allowed to go to the holy grail of Facebook, am I? I have a Facebook account. I'm not against Facebook. And Twitter, I don't understand that, so I can't preach against it yet. I'll come. But with some people, it seems every comment on Facebook is about the wonderful me. I'm doing this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to have this feeling, and I'm sad because I lost this game and that game. Is that where your thinking is? All day long, day after day, week after week? It's me. I think it affects us more than we know. We even have YouTube. Might as well call it MeTube. For me, if you enjoy it, and if it makes you happy, and if it promotes you, that's good. That's the doctrine of today. Morality is, be selfish. How did it all get twisted around to that? It used to be a noble thing to give up yourself for somebody else. To not be the center of attention in the middle of the room. It used to be a wonderful thing to be humble and build up somebody else and let someone else be honored. Now there's a ethic of selfishness. I told you we wouldn't get very far. God knows you can't follow the counsel of the wicked. You have to reject that. You have to find happiness in God. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. There's no Paul anymore. It's Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And he was happy with that. He was happy. He's more happy than people today. Well, now we get on to the second thing, a little quicker. Nor stand in the path of sinners. Second thing to avoid. Standing in the path, I think, again, that's a visual image. It's not saying standing in the path to stop people from going down the path. Standing has to do with being firmly planted in a certain way. So it's not that he's stalled in the pathway and he's no longer walking it. The term there in Hebrew has to do with being very firmly planted in that way now. So you see a progression. At first, you're listening to the counsel and you're beginning to do something, but now you're firmly planted in that way. You're standing in that path. That's where you go. There's been digression here. That verb is amad. It's a firm place to be. The godly man resists the path of the sinners, the parties, the recreation, the perversity. He just doesn't go that way. He's not standing among them with them. He's not going down that way. We had New Year's Eve recently. A godly person knows how to resist giving in to the drunkenness that surrounds him. He says, I see it all, but I don't go that direction. First of all, I don't need that because I have the Holy Spirit. And I believe in Ephesians 5:18, you know, do not get drunk with what? Wine, but be filled with Spirit. Everyone in my pneumatology class should have got that right. Filled with the Spirit. A godly man does not party with the carousers. He's not looking forward to the weekend to get among those kind of people. A godly man doesn't even feel at home among them. He's there to help them, but he doesn't feel right among perverse tongues, proud comments, materialistic orientation. There's nothing wrong with being a friend to sinners. We need to be that way. Our Lord and Savior was. But Jesus didn't stand in the path of sinners. You must make it clear to those around you where you stand. Where is your stand? Once you make that clear to them, most of them are going to reject you. Your life is to be radically different from theirs. That's the blessing. Radically different. Radically means that it has to be obvious. It's obvious you are a different kind of a human being. We don't find your kind roaming among us usually. I mean, you're a wacko. You're out there. If you blend in, what?
Nothing's wrong.
What?
Amen.
Do people know you? Do they know that you are not an unbeliever? Do they know that? Do they know that your life orbits around God and Jesus? Can they tell that about you? I don't mean that there's a halo over your head when you're walking through the parking lot. People go, wow. I mean, the people that know you, do they know that about you? If they don't, then the next question that I have to ask, right, is, are you a godly person? Or are you really a worldly person pretending to be a godly person? Which is it? Which side are you on? You say, Pastor, I'm in the middle somewhere. No, there's no middle. There's no middle. Did you see a middle? I didn't see a middle. I studied it all week. I saw no middle. There's one side. There's the other side. Which side are you on? Well, Pastor, I'm a believer in Jesus. No, I'm asking you about your life. Where is your life lived? If it's at home in the path of the sinners, You know what you are? You're an unbeliever. To this day, you're an unbeliever. You're an unrepentant person who loves the things of the world, and you firmly planted yourself there. You just play church on Sunday. The third, we got to at least get through this. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Yasav, sit. Now you're taking a seat among the scoffers. They're all the educated scoffers. And you have progressed in evil so much, you found your seat among the scoffers. There's my seat. You take your seat and you begin joining the scoffers in what? What they do best. They scoffers what? Scoff. This isn't hard, is it? Scoffers scoff. They're good at it. They practice it. You're not to do that. There's no blessing there. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13:1. Parents love that verse, I know. Proverbs 21:24. Proud, haughty scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Don't waste your time trying to correct the scoffer. They'll just have a good old scoffing comeback. And then you'll be like, why did I? The scoffer is not content to stand in the path of sinners. He has to look over at the other pathway and make fun of anyone not on his path. What a bunch of religious fools. A bunch of radical, dangerous people over there. Small-minded, ostrich-sticking-your-head-in-the-sand kind of people over there. Ha, ha, ha. The Bible. Come on. We've gone past the Bible here. I like the NIV application commentary's comments. The final term, lasim, mockers, describes those who have gone beyond a few sinful acts and even a personal life marked by an inclination to wrongdoing. They actively seek, through their mockery, to express disdain for right living and seek to belittle and undermine those who want to be righteous. Gee, that sounds like the news. The godly man will not sit around with mockers and join them in their conversation while they mock. The godly man will not mock the faith of a believer. He will not mock good living. Now, you may not be a mocker, but I want to ask you this. Do you laugh at the comedians who mock righteous living? They get a lot of laughs for that, don't they? That's a funny thing. Look at someone over there living righteously and come up with an angle in which to make it seem funny. Do you laugh at it? Worse yet, do you go to something like that and pay for it? Do you? If you do it consistently, you have a worldly heart. You need to repent. Mockers are blasphemers. You heard about the Pakistani guard turned on his governor that he was supposed to be guarding and put how many bullets into his body and killed him? Why? Because the governor was against the blasphemy law of the Muslims in Pakistan. And I'd read that he was actually trying to work to help a Christian woman who had converted from Islam and I think was sentenced to death. And this guy, thinking that the governor was blaspheming by being against the blasphemy law, killed him, executed him. What misguided zeal. Real blasphemy is committed by anyone who mocks the Christian faith. Spurgeon writes, "He finds no rest in atheists' scoffings." This is the godly man. "Let others make a mock of sin, of eternity, of hell and heaven, and of the eternal God. This man has learned better philosophy than that of the infidel and has too much sense of God's presence to endure to hear his name blasphemed. The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it. For it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein." Concerning the great learned degrees of scoffers, Spurgeon calls them doctors of damnation. When atheists make fun of God, they make fun of the very one who made them, and they are the most to be pitied. Our children have more insight and understanding than them. Some college professors mock the Bible as they tout openness to academic freedom in their classroom, and yet they have none. For who can debate something that is mocked in a classroom by the professor? The godly person stays away from mockers and wicked people. He does not look up to them. But, and here we have the sharp contrast, we flip to the positive side, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we'll have to save that for next time. Delighting in the law of the Lord and taking a good long look at what it means to delight in God's word. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God to apply this to our hearts in the way that he would. Lord, we have too much worldliness in us. We don't love you the way we ought, and we dilly-dally and play with way too much sin, and we're not abhorred by it. And whether it is our choice of recreation or whatever area of our life it may be, many areas of our lives were left unmentioned today. We pray we will take the principles of this and apply it to the motives as to why we do what we do. Humble us, teach us to be godly, and next week, Lord, empower this understanding of delighting in your word. We thank you for your Spirit who continues to strive with us. It is through his agency and in the name of your blessed Son we pray. Amen.